Happy Easter. We're used to seeing half the folks in the room get up and walk out every time I get up to speak. It's a nice problem to have. I know they're going to have an awesome time back there. And great to see so many folks here visiting. We really, really enjoy having you with us. It's part of the fabric of this church, really, is the encouragement we get from so many folks who come here on holiday. So great to see you, whether you've been here lots before or here for the first time. You're really, really welcome. Lieutenant John Blanford was in a library in New York just before the outbreak of World War II. He was flicking through the pages of a book, and in the margin he saw some notes in what looked like a woman's handwriting. Sure enough, when he turned to the inside of the book's flyleaf cover, there was a woman's name and address: Hollis Maynell. John was so intrigued by what she's written that he wrote to Hollis Maynell. The good news was that she wrote back. Then he was called into service in the war in Europe, but they continued to correspond. After a few months of writing, he found he was getting attracted to Hollis, so when he next wrote, he said, "Please, would you send me a photograph? I'd really like to see what you look like." Well, she wrote back and she said, no. If you really care for me, it shouldn't matter what I look like. Well, he found that rather hard, but they kept writing. And after about 6 months, it seemed that she had some affection for him, and that gave him the courage to ask the question again, "Please, would you send me a photograph?" "Oh, no," she said, "if you really care for me, it shouldn't matter what I look like." Well, after 11 months away, John was due his first leave when he could go back home. And he wrote to Hollis and he said, "I'm coming home at Christmas. Will you meet me?" She said, "I will." 6 p.m. on Christmas Eve at Grand Central Station, New York City. "How am I going to recognize you?" he asked. She wrote back, "I'll wear a red rose in my lapel. How will I recognize you?" He said, "I'll be in my uniform, but I tell you what, I'll hold a copy of the book that you wrote notes in. I'll hold that book high above my head." So the scene is set. John Blanford, now quite in love with this lady, puts it like this: "Finally, the day came when I walk into Grand Central Station. There's hundreds of people milling about, and I'm searching for this lady who has captured my heart. Suddenly, out of the crowd steps a young woman. She's got long, fair hair and is dressed in green. It seemed as if springtime was bursting out of her, and I was captivated. So captivated that I omitted to notice that she was not wearing a rose. She smiles at me. She jiggles her hips, and as she walked by, she looked back and said, 'You go in my way, soldier.' I was about to follow her, but suddenly out of the corner of my eye, I saw the woman wearing the rose. She was older, much older than I thought she would be. She had a little knitted hat on to keep out the cold, and a long brown overcoat that made its way down to sensible, flat, brown shoes. She wore little round glasses and carried a silver-tipped cane. I desperately wanted to go after the woman in the green dress, but I thought, no, this lady has sustained me through long months of war. This won't be romance, but it might be a deep friendship." I didn't hesitate. I walked up to the woman and I said, "My name is Lieutenant John Blanford. You must be Hollis Maynell. Could I take you to dinner?" The older lady half smiled and half scowled. "Young man," she said, "I've got no idea what this is all about." But the young woman in the green dress who just passed us by begged me to wear this rose. And she said that if you were to invite me to dinner, she'd be waiting for you in the restaurant right across the street. Apparently, young man, this was some kind of test. Well, when I think about that story, I think Hollis Maynell was quite bright. She knew that one day even her good looks would fade, and she was looking for a man who would love her unconditionally. But I don't think it was just Hollis Maynell's quest. I think it's a great search that's in all our hearts as human beings. There's going to be plenty of people who'll be drawn to us if we're attractive or successful. But whether we are or whether we're not, is there anyone who will love us anyway? And the other thing is that the truth in that story, it's not limited to a particular moment or a particular place in time. It shows genuine love rises above the fleeting fragility of appearances, and love is anchored in memories, perseverance, and commitment. And you know, at Easter time, we are reminded about the love that the risen Lord Jesus wants us to show to one another, and it's the love that he wants you to know that he has for you, a love that is unconditional, a love that will never fade nor diminish over time, and with his Spirit working in us, he can and he will equip us to bring that love to others who need to know what they mean to him. We're going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to hear read verses 6 to 14. It's on page 1063 in the Bibles that you'll find on the back of the seats. It was John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 14.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thank you. I'll put you to work in a few minutes again. But let's pray. So, Father God, we thank you that today, on this glorious day, the day that we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are loved by you with a love that is unconditional. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word and as we listen to you, Lord, this morning, speaking through all the different things that we will experience here today, through the songs and the readings and even this talk, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts and that we would connect with you. And we wouldn't just connect with you, but we'd commit to following you and knowing you as our risen Savior. Amen. There's a little boy in Sunday school, he really struggled to understand what the start of John chapter 1 was all about, that passage we've just heard. He was only about 7 or 8 years old. But eventually he said he remembered what the teacher said when she talked to the children in his Sunday school class and tried to explain what all this meant. She said to them, "There was once a man who loved ants. And out behind his house he had an anthill, and every day he would go out and he'd yell at the ants, 'I love you, I love you, I love you.' But they never understood him. So he would go out and he would give them bread and jam and sugar and all good gifts, but they still didn't get the message. "But I didn't tell you," the teacher said. "This man had magical powers and he could transform himself into anything. What do you think he would do if he could become anything?" And all the children said with one voice, "He'd become an ant." "Exactly," the teacher said. "Only by becoming one of them could he communicate with them." And that's what incarnation is about. God becoming one of us in order to communicate his love for us. And ultimately he shows that on Calvary's cross. "For greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." He became one of us because only by becoming one of us could he really communicate the fullness of God's love to humanity. We're going to hear some more of John's gospel, a verse from chapter 13 and some verses from chapter 14, which, if you want to follow along in the NIV Bibles that you've got there, is page 1082. But it's John chapter 13 and some verses from John chapter 14.
"My children, I will be with you only a little longer. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you."
Thank you. When Jesus said to his disciples in that 13th chapter of John, "I'm going to be leaving you," they panicked. They thought he was going to rule the world from Zion and make the Jews the rulers of the world and get rid of the Romans. They thought that that's what was going to happen, and they panicked. But he tells them, "If you knew why I was leaving, you wouldn't be upset. You would be excited. Because if I leave you and come back again," and this is the important bit, "I, Jesus, will be in you." And there's a big difference between Jesus being with us and Jesus being in us. Jesus is with you, like it or not. Whether you open yourself up to him and invite him to live in your life and take on the management of your life and take the reins, well, that's something we all need to decide. I'm not talking about just believing in him, having head knowledge. I wish it was that easy. I wish it was so easy we could just believe the right stuff. I can just imagine it on Judgment Day. Jesus looking at me saying, "Well, before we decide what to do with you, a few questions. Virgin birth, strongly agree. Agree, disagree, strongly disagree. Check one." "Well, you know, if it's orthodoxy you want, that's easy. I believe the Bible. I even believe the leather's genuine." Believing isn't the issue. And what I see that Jesus is challenging us with today, he doesn't want to just be with you, he wants to live in you and through you do his work in the world. And we heard in that 14th chapter of John, the 12th verse, he said, and the work that I do, loving people, caring for people, showing compassion to people, the work that I do, you shall do, and greater works shall you do, because I am going to the Father. Well, that's a difficult verse to handle. The idea that we could do greater works than Jesus did. But that's what he said, didn't he? The works I do, you will do, and greater works will you do. You'll be able to do greater things than I have done. Do you believe in miracles? I personally believe in miracles. I've seen them on TV. I'm always suspicious of those miracle workers who heal people who are themselves bald. I mean, look, be honest. If I had the power, the first thing I would do, but I do believe in miracles. Mind you, I've never known anyone who could match Jesus. Could you find anyone who could walk on water, make the blind to see, enable the lame to rise up and walk again? Have you ever known anyone who could do what Jesus did? And yet, that is what he says. You will do even greater things than these because I am going to my Father. So let me say that if the big thing about Jesus was performing miracles, then we don't know how to understand that verse because we can't do what he did as far as miracles are concerned. But do understand that miracles were no big thing with Jesus. Oh, he did them, but he was almost embarrassed half of the time. I mean, how many times does he perform miracles and then he turns around and says, don't tell anybody who did it. Go to the temple, thank God, but don't spread the word about this. For example, the first recorded miracle, when he turns water into wine, he doesn't want anyone to know about it. Do you remember that story? He's at the wedding feast. He hasn't performed a miracle at that point. And Mary is looking over the situation and she sees that they're running out of wine. And she goes over to Jesus. This is a great scene. She nudges Jesus, doesn't she? She says, do something. The Bible is clear. He hasn't performed a miracle to this point, and he doesn't want to do one now. I wonder if she's thinking, it's about time you lived up to your potential. So he says to her, what have I to do with thee, woman? Which is an ancient way of saying, Mom, will you get off my back? Hey, young people, are you listening? The next time your mother is giving you a hard time, the next time she's nagging you and driving you up the wall, just answer her as Jesus would. Turn to your mother and say, what have I to do with thee, woman? I promise you, it'll go down really, really well, okay? Jesus looked around. He's distraught because he sees this father walking up and down, wringing his hands, saying, I thought I have enough wine. I mortgaged the house. I took the money out of the bank. I thought I'd bought enough wine. But this rabbi from Nazareth has shown up with all his disciples, and they've been guzzling all afternoon. And then he sees the bride and the groom, and not only is the father upset, but they're upset. Hey, Amy and Mark, I hope this is not prophetic. This day was going to be the best day of their lives, and now it's all falling apart. So he says, okay, get some vessels. Fill them with water, and he turns the water into wine. And then he says to the man who've brought the vessels to him, take the wine to the master of the feast, but don't tell him where you got it. Don't tell him where you got it. And you say, well, what's the point, Jesus? You just did a miracle. This will really win the crowd. This will really draw a following. This will really get the Jesus movement going. People will follow after you. Here's your chance. Show them how much power you have. And he says, no, no, no. I am not here to draw people to me through miracles and power. Here's how I'm going to draw them with love. With love. Paul makes all that clear in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's about love. Everything else will pass away. Be lifted up. The ultimate sacrifice of love. If I be crucified, I will draw all men and women to myself. I'm going to win them back with love. Not overwhelm them with miracles. So he goes to the cross. And he's challenged again to perform a miracle. Let him come down from the cross that we might see and believe. He demonstrates then, as his miracles did, his love, not his power. Because miracles were no big deal for Jesus. I mean, he raised up Lazarus from the dead. But what eventually happened to Lazarus? He died. He had a few more years, and then here we go again. What happened to all those he fed when he fed 5,000 people? Guess what they were the next day? Hungry. In fact, the only miracle that's got any real lasting significance is his own resurrection. It's what's behind the miracles that is most important. The love and the emotions that Jesus has, the compassion and the caring that Jesus has, the love that Christ has is more important than the miracles he performs. You're saved because of his love for you, because of his love for you. So if you're here today and you're saying, I'm worthless, I'm not worth anything, you're wrong. You're of infinite value to him. He loves you that much. You are here by divine appointment. God willed for you to be here. God loves you. He cares for you. He gave his life on Calvary to save you from your sin. That's how much he loves you. For greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He calls you his friends. And the same Spirit that was in Jesus, because of Easter and the resurrection, that same Spirit now wants to come into your life again or for the first time. When Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going back to the Father, but I will return and I will be in you. If you invite me to take hold of your life and make you into the person I want you to be. It says it in Romans 8. And the same Spirit that was in Christ Jesus and raised him from the dead, that same Spirit shall be in your mortal bodies. We're called to be a people in whom the same Spirit that was incarnated in Jesus is then incarnated in you and me. And that's why he looks at us in this congregation that we're in today and he says, the work that I do, loving people. And remember, when Jesus was here on earth, he could only physically be with one person at a time. The work that I do in loving people, you shall do. And because my Spirit can now be in all of you, you will be able to do even greater things than I did. Well, when I hear that, I say, well, I've got a long way to go before I can love people how Jesus did. Maybe we all think that. But shouldn't we at least be moving in that direction? Shouldn't we more and more try to become the body of Christ? Be more and more, as St. Francis said, become instruments of his love, channels of his peace. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, but born of God. And it's not about the extravagant and the obvious things that he wants to do when he expresses his love through us. Far from it, really. In one particular church, there's a man he gets asked by one of the youth leaders. The youth leader says to him, once a month, we visit the old people's home, and we need someone to drive the van. Would you be willing to do that for us? once a month, drive the van. Take the young people to the old folks' home. The man agrees. And the first Sunday he was there, this old man, one of the residents in the home, a man in a wheelchair, wheels his wheelchair over. He grabs the guy who's offered to drive the youth there, he grabs his hand and he holds it all through the service. Every month when they went back, the same thing happens. The guy in the wheelchair rolls his wheelchair over, he grabs the man's hand, holds his hand throughout the whole service. And the next month the same. And the next month the same. And the next month. And it carries on and on and on all year, each month. And then all of a sudden, the guy was gone. The man in the wheelchair wasn't there. The driver man asked the nurse, "What happened to the man that always comes across?" She said, "Oh, he's dying. Three doors down on the left, his room there. You can go and visit him if you like, but he's unconscious." The man goes down to the room. The old man was there with tubes coming out of his mouth and wires monitoring all the various organs of his body. And the man goes over and grabs the old man's hand. And he prays with him that he will know that the Lord Jesus died for him and that he might know his love and receive forgiveness. And he prays for his salvation and his deliverance. And when he finished the prayer, he squeezes the old man's hand, only to find that the old man squeezed his hand back three times, very tightly. He squeezed his visitor's hand three times in a row, communicating, even though he couldn't speak, "I heard the prayer, thank you. I heard the prayer, thank you. I heard the prayer, thank you." The visitor is so moved by this, the tears well up in his eyes, and he stumbles out of the room. And as he did, he met a middle-aged woman who stops him and said, "He's been waiting for you. That's my father." He said he didn't want to die until he'd had a chance to hold the hand of Jesus one more time. "I tried telling him," she said, "that in the next life he would have a chance to meet Jesus. In the next life he would get to see Jesus face to face. But he said, 'Oh no, once a month,' my father kept saying, 'once a month, Jesus comes and he holds my hand. And I don't want to die until I have a chance to hold the hand of Jesus one more time.'" And people, that is what each of us is called to be. Called to be Jesus to other people. Called to become, as the scripture says, the body of Christ here and now. 2,000 years ago, Christ had a human body, but now he calls us to be a temple in which his spirit dwells and lives out unconditional love in the world. Folks, we've got a God of love who came to rescue us from our sin and make us into new people. And his modus operandi is love, not power. His death on the cross enables his resurrection and his ability to have us as his body on earth if we choose to be so. His death and the events leading up to his death show his love, not his power. Did you know that Jesus had a last name? Jesus had a last name. It was Bar Joseph. Jesus Bar Joseph. There was another guy who grew up in the town of Nazareth, according to the covenant of Alexander, who also had the name Jesus. It was a very common name. It meant deliverer, savior. His last name was Barabbas, son of Rabbas. Can you imagine those two boys in the little town growing up together, going to the synagogue together? Jesus Barabbas and Jesus Bar Joseph. They both wanted to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. One through political power and violence, Barabbas. The other wanted to do it through sacrificial love, Jesus Bar Joseph. And they go their separate ways. And then they meet in Pilate's hall, standing side by side. And Pilate looks at the crowd, and in essence, he looks at us today and he says, which Jesus do you want? Which deliverer do you want? What kind of savior do you want? Do you want the one who comes in sacrificial love, or do you want the one with the power? And the answer is quite simple. The crowd yells, give us Barabbas! Give us the power, the political power, power, coercion, violence. We don't want the way of sacrificial love, because sacrificial love is a tough ball game to play in. It's a tough ball game to play in. To live out sacrificial love. And I'll say it again. There's a big difference between sacrificial love drawing people and power forcing people. And Jesus says it himself. People are not going to be convinced by miracles. Check out the story of the rich man and the other Lazarus, Luke 16. Jesus ends that story by saying, even if they have Moses and the prophets and the scriptures, neither will they be convinced, even if one should rise from the dead. Jesus is making his case. Even miracles are not going to do it. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, float down, fill the people with awe and wonder, but miracles won't do it. He says no to religious power. He says no to political power. He says no to economic power. They said, how's he going to change the world if he's not got any power? And he says this, if I be lifted up, and we know what he meant by that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. If you become a Christian, it's not going to be because God twists your arm and says, I'm going to make you believe. I'm going to make you into a Christian. The fact of the matter is that most people don't respond to Jesus in this life. But God doesn't force anyone into his kingdom. If you become part of his kingdom, it's because you've chosen to surrender yourself to his love as demonstrated on the cross. If you become part of his kingdom, it's because you will have responded to his way of sacrificial love, not his power or signs or that might draw you to himself. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask you a serious question, a very serious question. Here's the question. Will you surrender yourself to the risen Christ this morning? But you say, I'm already a Christian. Wonderful, wonderful. But you and I know that Jesus never simply asked you to believe in him. He never said, go into the world and make believers out of everyone. He said, go into the world and make disciples. And there's a big difference between being a believer and a disciple. And I'm going to ask you not to simply believe in Jesus today. I'm going to ask you this morning if you'll make a commitment where you say, Jesus, I not only want to be a believer and have eternal life, I want to follow you. I want to open myself up and submit to you leading me. I want to invite you to live in me and live out your love through me, through me. So folks, I'm asking for a decision today. I know you're probably a believer. You wouldn't be here now if you weren't a believer. Well, I probably guess not. You'd probably just be at home eating Easter eggs. But what I'm saying is being a believer is not enough. Jesus wants you to commit or recommit to following him today and say, I surrender my life to you, Jesus. There are things in my life that I have to let go of. Things that have to change in me, and I'm ready to let you change me and make you into what you want me to be. I know it's a process. I know it can take time, but I want to begin that journey today. I want to be part of the body of Christ, just as you, Jesus, were the body of Christ 2,000 years ago. So, Lord Jesus, you know the minds and the hearts of all those who are here today. And you said, whoever asks will receive. So I pray that you'll begin that transformation in all of us here today that have made a commitment to you this morning. And folks, if that was you today, making or remaking a commitment to follow Jesus and surrendering your life to Him, please let someone know. There are folks here today who would love to pray with you and for you. But whether you do or don't speak to someone here today, it's good to tell someone. Jesus wants you to be supported. Now, some people think that being a disciple of Jesus is about a life of following rules and regulations. But by His grace, He wants you to know that it's a life of joy and celebration. Who's experienced the love of God bringing joy and celebration? And peace and release? Who's experienced what you might call the party time of God? Just look at the story of the prodigal son. God wants to bring celebration and joy and hope. And He wants to bring that to you. And through you, He wants His love and celebration and joy and hope to be made known. British, predominantly white churches aren't always very good at communicating this. Nowhere for me is this highlighted more than the difference between the way that churches of vastly different backgrounds conduct funerals. In one very charismatic Pentecostal black church, a minister spoke about what life would be like in eternity, and after 20 minutes he'd made it sound so good that most of the congregation, in a good way, were wishing they were dead. Then he comes down and he speaks words of comfort to the family. And they were such beautiful words. And he made them feel good. And then, the last thing he did was this. He went over and preached to the corpse in the casket. He preached to the corpse, and it was an open casket. You say, what is it like to preach to a corpse? But he yelled. He starts yelling at the corpse. I do not recommend any of you do this. Okay. He yells, Clarence! He yells, Clarence! And he said it with such enthusiasm and such conviction that no one would have been surprised if there had been some kind of response, some sort of answer. He says, Clarence, there were a lot of things we should have said to you, but we didn't say them to you. We're going to say them to you now. And he goes down this litany of beautiful, wonderful things that Clarence had done. And when he finished, he yells out, good night, Clarence. Good night, Clarence. Now, this bit now, I know, would not work at all in a British church. But what he does is he grabs the lid of the casket and he yells out again, good night, Clarence. And he slams the thing shut. Shockwaves reverberate around the congregation. But when he lifted his head, you could see there was a big smile on his face. And he said again, good night, Clarence. Good night. Because I know, because that's how they speak, you see. Because I know God is going to give you a good, good morning. And the choir immediately stands up and starts singing on that good getting up morning. We shall rise, we shall rise. And people are all on their feet in the aisles. And they're all hugging and dancing. And those that were there that day, they said this. They said, we knew we were following a Savior who could take death and turn it into a celebration. We knew that because of the cross and the empty tomb, we could say, death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory. We knew Jesus was drawing us to Himself with sacrificial love, not with power or coercion, moving us from believer into disciple. We knew that unconditional love won't be eroded by the passage of time. And they said this, they said, that is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the body to which we're called to belong. And that is the power of an empty tomb and the love of a risen Savior. It's the love the risen Lord Jesus has for you. Amen.